What a joy it is to be able to come together and worship with those that you love. And then also to be able to experience a number of guests who are in our midst. We are so thankful that you have come. We have people who have come from quite a distance today to be with us. I recognize that you're traveling, going from one place to another, and found this to be a convenient stopping over place to worship. And that says a lot about you, that you would take time amidst your travels to come and to worship with the people of God. And we really appreciate your being here. It's a big encouragement to us to know that that is the case. I hope that you will continue to remember those that we have as a part of the congregation here who are suffering today, who are going through treatment for disease. I pray that you'll keep them in your prayers as we journey along the road. Had a good meeting this last week with the church in Huntington, Tennessee. I'd never been there before. As much preaching as I've done in Middle Tennessee, there's a section of Tennessee that I'd never been in, and that's the section between the river and pretty much over to Highway 45, which is somewhere around Jackson, Tennessee. And there are a number of small churches in that area. Many of them are strong spiritually, as is the case with the church in Huntington, but they are small. They're very small. Many of them have preachers who are bivocational because they cannot support fully a preacher. And that's the case with the church in Huntington. Just a really good church. Some strong people there stood for the truth. And they certainly are trying their very best to grow the church there and work. Community much smaller than Cullman. It's a community probably of about 4,000 people, something like that. But it's a very beautiful little community, very clean community, just the kind of place that you would enjoy living in. There's a story of an older couple one time who were driving down the road. He was driving and she on the other side of the car. And she was thinking as they drove down the road, she was thinking about their life together. And she looked over to her husband and she said, "You know how we used to just sit so close together you could hardly separate us when we drove down the road?" And he thought about that. And he said, as he gripped the steering wheel just a little bit tighter, "I ain't the one that moved." Let me ask you, do you remember the day that you obeyed the gospel? Do you remember how excited you were? Do you remember the feeling of being cleansed from all of your sins? Do you remember what it was like at that time? Maybe you felt closer to God at that point in time in your life than you had ever felt before because you knew you were washed and you were clean. You were beginning to live a new life in Jesus Christ. Do you remember that day? I think it really does us good to think about, look back over the years and think about that day when we obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then you have to ask yourself the question, do I feel as close to God today as I felt then? You know, there's a lot of people who do not. They do not feel as close to God today as they did then. And you've got to wonder why. Why is it? Perhaps it is God who is like that man who gripped that wheel just a little bit tighter to respond to his wife. Maybe God is saying, "I'm not the one that moved. I'm not the one that changed. I brought you near to me. You obeyed the gospel and you were cleansed by the blood of my son. And your soul was white as snow and you began this new life of commitment to me. I'm not the one that moved. I'm not the one who has separated us." James said, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you," in James chapter 4 and verse 8. Drawing near to God is an action that we must do. I realize that we just sang this song, "Jesus, draw me ever nearer." I love that song. It's one of my favorite songs. But I'll tell you a fear that I have when we sing that song. We sing that song sometimes as though this is going to be the work of Jesus. That Jesus is the one that's got to draw me near. Now, Jesus has done a lot of things. He's done wondrous things in order to motivate us to come near to Him. But I'm going to tell you, if you're going to draw near to God, the act is going to be upon you. You're the one that's going to have to make the choice. You're the one that's going to have to decide, do I want to really be close to God? And you're the one that's going to have to move. Because God is right where He was when you came up out of the waters of baptism. He is in that same spot. We've been in a series on drawing near to God, and this is the fourth in the series. And in this lesson and two more lessons to come, I'm going to talk about how we can draw near to God. Because I think it's very important that once we have talked about the concept, what it means to draw near to God, and after we have talked about some myths, some mistakes that people make in their thinking about drawing near to God, and after we talked about some facts about drawing near to God, I think we need to get right down where the rubber meets the road and talk about how do I do it? If you want to draw near to God, how is it that you can act? What is it? What steps can you take? Now, I don't want to leave the impression that drawing near to God is just simply a matter of three steps and a prayer. I believe that drawing near to God is a process. And so there are a number of things we can do. So let's talk about some of these this morning in our study. The first thing I want to suggest to you, that drawing near to God begins with learning about Jesus. We've got to learn about our Lord. I want you to notice Philippians chapter 3. Benny read this in our hearing just a few moments ago, but I want to carry your minds back there, and I hope your Bibles are open there. I want you to read verse 8 again. This is the Apostle Paul. After he has talked about his past life and how that he had been a Hebrew of Hebrews, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a man who was touching the law, was considered blameless. He was a man who was doing everything he could according to the Jewish law to be the kind of person God wanted him to be. And he was sincere, very sincere as he tried to do that. But I want you to notice in verse 8, more than that, talking about having given up all of this, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Now, notice that statement there where he says, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of what? Of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. What does that mean? What does it mean to know Christ Jesus, my Lord? Notice he uses that again later. And may be found in him not having the righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which come from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him. You see, if we're going to draw close to God, the very first thing we've got to do is we've got to know Jesus. There's a lot of things we need to know about Jesus. And the reason we need to know these things is because they reflect the very character of God Himself. In that passage that we actually sang about just a few moments ago that serves as the basis for that song, I Am the Way. Jesus said, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. And then in verse 7, he said, if you had known me, we would have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him. And Philip injected himself into this conversation, and he asked the question, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus, in somewhat of a mild rebuke, said, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? Yet he who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I spoke to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abides in me, does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. And then later he's going to say that he came to explain or exegete the Father. We need to know Jesus because everything we see in Jesus is what we see in the Father. You know, in Jesus, what we see is the character of God. The Bible tells us that he is holy. And Jesus pleads with us, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14 through 16. 1 Peter chapter 2, the Bible tells us in verse 21 and 22 that Jesus came leaving us an example for us to follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He was sinless. He was separated unto God. The holiness that we see in Jesus is the example of holiness that each one of us needs to follow. Knowing Jesus is to know His character, to know His holiness. Knowing Jesus is to know His love. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many, Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Jesus came to demonstrate His love and demonstrate the love of the Father, Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the golden text of the Bible tells us that God gave His Son out of His great love for the entire world, that we wouldn't perish but have eternal life. This is the Jesus that we need to know. The Jesus who'd rather die than live without us. When it comes to knowing Jesus, we need to know of His mercy. When I talk about the mercy of Jesus, I can't get very far away from that night when the disciples were out on the storm-tossed sea. It's recorded for us in Matthew 14. They're out on the storm-tossed sea, and they are about to sink, it appears. The waves are lashing, and they're worried that they may not get to the other side. And all of a sudden, they see this figure coming to them on the water. They think it's a ghost. They think it's an apparition. But it turns out to be Jesus, and Jesus identifies Himself. And Peter says, "Lord, if it is You, bid me come into You on the water." Come on, Peter, get out of that boat. A lot of times we criticize Peter, but I tell you what, I love that part about Peter that made him get out of that boat and take those steps toward Jesus. That's something that I've always been impressed with. But then he began to think. That was the problem with Peter. Instead of having faith, he began to think the wrong way. And he began to sink. He began to think about the water, you see. He took his eyes off Jesus. And the very first thing that Jesus did was reach down His hand in compassion for Jesus, in mercy for Jesus, for Peter rather, and save him. He rebuked him for his lack of faith then, but before He rebuked him for his lack of faith, He extended His mercy to him to save him. Sometimes people think, I think most people think that if they had been in the situation of Peter, that the Lord would have let them sink. Not so. This is the God we serve. We need to know the mercy of Jesus. We need to think about His compassion. And when I think about the Lord's compassion, I think of Mark chapter 1. There was a leper who came to Jesus in verse 40, beseeching Him and falling on his knees before Him and saying, "If You are willing, You can make me clean." Now, I think, again, it's very important for us to notice that He said, "You can make me clean." He knew, He believed in the power of Jesus. But what He said before that is also very important. If you are willing, you can make me clean. Now, notice what happened. In verse 41, the Bible says, "Move with compassion." Jesus felt for the man. Jesus stretched out His hand and touched him and said to him, "Be cleansed." But He said something before He said, "Be cleansed," didn't He? He said, "I am willing. I am willing. Be cleansed." What made Jesus willing to cleanse this leper? The text tells us it was His compassion, which meant He had the ability to be able to put Himself into the shoes of the people that He helped. He was able to feel with them. That's literally what the word compassion means. And so our Savior is one of holiness. He is a Savior of love, a Savior of mercy, a Savior of compassion. And sometimes He's a Savior of frustration and anger. In the book of John, chapter 2 and verse 13 beginning, the Bible said, "The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their cords, seated at their table, and He made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and He poured out their coins to the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, He said, 'Take these things away. Stop making My Father's house a place of holiness.'" Can you just feel the frustration of Jesus? And you know, when I think about that, while I don't think I've ever made the gathering or the assembly of the saints a place of merchandise, I think there are plenty of times when I frustrated Him. maybe a few times when I've actually made him angry because of the kind of life that I live. Did some things maybe that I shouldn't have. You ever done that, do you think? You ever think you frustrated the Lord? You ever think that you have made him angry? You know, in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 3, Paul said, "But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk and coarse jesting which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous person or is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them." So God calls us to holiness. God calls us to a holy life. A life of love and a life of compassion and a life of mercy. Let's not frustrate him. Let's not make him angry. But let's draw near by coming to him, by learning of him, as the Apostle Paul said. We need to learn of him. How do we learn of him? Well, we study the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that tell of his life. That's where we begin. There's no better place to learn about Jesus than the books that really tell about his life, is there? But also, let's not make the mistake of just stopping there. Let's read the rest of the New Testament, which gave the early church its instruction from Jesus. You remember in John chapter 14 and verse 26, Jesus said, "But the helper of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he'll teach you all things, bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." In chapter 16 and verse 13, the Bible says he'll guide you into all truth. And that's exactly what he did. And so Paul says in the book of 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37, "If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment." And so don't make the mistake of thinking that if it isn't written in red, it's not from Jesus, because all the New Testament's written in red. You know, people just don't put it that way in their Bibles. You want to learn about Jesus, you know where to begin. Well, let me suggest to you in the second place, that drawing near to God involves getting into that Word. We're going to go just a little bit further into this point. You can't get close to God without getting into the Word of God. Bible reading is listening to God. It's a way of understanding who God is, His purposes, and His will for us. But it can't be merely an exercise of checking the mark on a daily Bible reading chart. Now, it is important for us to read the Word of God. It is important for us to read through the Scriptures on a systematic basis. I think that is so very important, but when I talk about Bible reading, that's not all that I'm talking about. I believe we've got to read with intended purpose. Read with contemplation and meditation. We'll talk about that in a minute. But to align ourselves with what God wants and how this Word can impact our lives. Because the Word of God is a mirror. James chapter 1 and verse 23 says, "If anyone is a hearer of the word and not doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror." And then he goes on to say, he just goes away forgetting what he sees in that mirror. So we look into the Word of God and we can see ourselves as God sees us. And when we look into that mirror and see ourselves as God sees us, then we can automatically see the changes that we need to make to reflect His image. And to reflect His character. You know, the Bible tells us that the Word of God is seed in Luke chapter 8 and verse 11. So what I've got to do is permit the Word to be implanted deep in my heart so that it can grow and produce fruit. If I allow that Word implanted, if I meditate on that Word, if I think about that Word, if I let it kind of settle in me, it'll do its work. It'll help me make the right choices. God's Word is a sword. The Bible says in Hebrews 4 and verse 12 that it's living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, actually. And piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. See, there's something about that Word that gets deeper to me than anything else. That Word, whether it comes by a messenger, or whether it comes by simply reading and studying the Word of God, that Word can reach deeper than just about anything if you'll allow it. because it can tell you what your real motives are. It can tell you the things that you need to do to draw near to God. But if you don't spend time with it, it can't help you. It's almost like you're saying, well, I don't really need to draw any nearer. I'm near enough already. The Word of God is considered to be a lamp. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway. You want to know how to walk every day? The Word of God will be able to tell you. John, in the book of John, chapter 6, verse 35, and then again in verse 48, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. I am the bread of life. You remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, and they shall be filled. You just think about Jesus' own use of the Word. Every time he was tempted in Matthew chapter 4, and in verse 4, and verse 7, and verse 10, he responded to the devil, it is written. When Jesus was tempted, the way that he responded was to say, it is written. Knowing the Word of God, having it implanted deep within our soul, creates that spiritual attitude that draws us closer to God and causes the devil to flee from us. Just like it did to Jesus. Consider Psalm 119 for a moment. If you will, turn to Psalm 119 beginning in verse 9. I want us to think about the attitude of this psalmist. He said, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. Verse 10, with all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have told of all the ordinances of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. When we see God with a whole heart, we take heed to His Word. We store up His words in our hearts. We talk about His ways as we spend time talking with others. We're kind of like two young lovers. Do you remember? I'm tempted to use Blake Calvert as an illustration, but I won't do that, okay? What happens when you're first in love, all right? It was this way with me and Paige. I talked to her and I spent hours on the phone with her. When I first met her, we were walking down a road. This was just really the first time I had an opportunity to talk to her. And our situations both were different. And I said, you know, I hope one of these days I can find a woman like you to marry. I knew what I was looking for. And then I was supposed to, the next week or so, I was supposed to go to the Florida College Lectures. And you know, I said, I'm not going to go to those Florida College Lectures because I want to talk to my wife. Now, those of you who know Paige best know that she's a night person. She doesn't wake up very well in the morning. Doing a lot better. I'm training her. But she doesn't wake up very well in the morning. She'd rather stay up at night. I'm right the other way around. Y'all know me, okay? Well, that week that I didn't go to the Florida College Lectures, I was waking up at 6 o'clock in the morning, and I was calling her. That worked, didn't it? That worked, didn't it? You know, it did, because I didn't let her alone, because I knew that I was head over heels in love with her. Now, let me tell you, that's what you do when that love bug strikes. You young people, listen to me. Because you girls, your dad's going to tell you to get off the phone. Because that's what happens. When you love Jesus, you get the point? When you love Jesus, I'm not trying to put this in a romantic way at all, but the principle is the same. When you love Jesus, you're going to let Him talk to you. And when you love Jesus, you're going to want to talk to Him. That's true. That is the truth. What does the Word do for us? I got a whole list of things here. according to Psalm 119 and verse 11, it keeps us from sinning. According to verse 114, it gives us hope. According to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, it purifies our soul. According to 1 John 2 and verse 5, it perfects the love of Christ in us. According to Psalm 119 and verse 28, it strengthens us spiritually. And then in Psalm 119:154, it revives our soul. When you're down in the mouth and you're just about as low as a snake's belly in a rut, spend time in the Word of God. It comforts our hearts, Psalm 119:50. Ephesians 4, verses 20 through 24 tells us that the Word alters our attitudes, and we could all do with a little bit of attitude adjustment from time to time, couldn't we? The Word of God empowers us spiritually to make better choices, to exercise spiritual wisdom. It empowers you with a sharper spiritual focus and a healthy spiritual appetite. These are the things that bring us close to God. God wants us to draw near to Him. Well, for just a few moments, let's talk about how that drawing near to God involves time in spiritual meditation. Let's turn our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4, please. 1 Timothy chapter 4, we want to read verse 13 through 16. 1 Timothy 4, 13 through 16. Here's what Paul said. He's addressing this young preacher, and he says, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through the prophetic utterance with the laying on of the hands of the presbyter. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them." That's what I want to come back to in a minute. "So that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." Now let's go back to verse 15. "Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them." The New King James, if you have that, says, "Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them." That's not just a message to a preacher. That's a message to each one of us. The ESV says, "Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them." We know what it means to immerse, don't we? To immerse ourselves in something. Well, let's talk about this word meditation for just a second. This word meditation in Eastern mysticism, in yoga and transcendental meditation, in all of this, meditation means to empty the mind. That's what these Eastern religions want you to do when you meditate. They want you to empty your mind. But in the Bible, however, in that kind of meditation is passive. In the Bible, however, the word meditation actually is an active word. It's something that is active, not something. We're not trying to empty ourselves of anything. We're trying to actively think about something. The Old Testament, in the Old Testament, the word muse was used as a synonym to the idea of meditation. For example, in Psalm 77 and verse 12, "I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds." I remember in Psalm 143 and verse 5, the days of old, "I meditate on all your doings, I muse on the work of your hands." So the word translated "take pains" here in our text, it's a word actually that's used only here and in one other place in the New Testament, and it means to improve by care or study or practice or cultivate, to fix one's mind on something, to think about something, to meditate upon. Our English word meditation means to be in the midst of something, just the opposite of mystic withdrawal. The second phrase, "be absorbed in them," or "to immerse yourself in them" in our text, it means literally to revolve in the mind. If you take a problem and you think about it over and over again, that's going to be worry. But on the other hand, if you take God's Word, a spiritual idea or a noble value, and think about it over and over again, kind of revolve it in your mind, then you are meditating. A friend of mine one time wrote that meditation is vital to spiritual development, and it is. Paul said, "Take pains, meditate on these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all." Think about the fruit of that. David described the righteous man in Psalm 1 and verse 2 as a man who delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And Paul connected meditation with the presence of God in Philippians chapter 4. Think about this. Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good report, if there's anything excellent and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. We're familiar with that, aren't we? Meditate on these things. But sometimes we stop there. We need to read verse 9. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. You know, we're talking about drawing near to God. And he's saying, you meditate on these things that are true and honorable and right and pure. You practice these things, and God will be with you. Remember James 4 and verse 8, our theme verse, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. We take this action, and he meets us halfway. We draw near to him, and he draws near to us. Well, how do you do that? There's a couple of things, actually four, that I want to suggest to you real quickly. First of all, you got to decide to do it. You got to make the choice, you know. Life is full of choices, and this is one of the best ones that you can make. You decide to meditate on spiritual things. You make that choice. The second thing is you choose what you're going to think about. And obviously, I'm narrowing down here. It's kind of difficult to meditate on all the Bible unless you're thinking about the theme of the Bible itself, which is a good thing, by the way. But you may have one particular aspect, maybe one particular verse, and maybe even one particular thought in a verse. And what you need to do is you just need to sit around and scratch your chin and think about that for a while. Think about what it means and how you can implant that in your heart, and how that once it's implanted in your heart, it can change your actions and everything about you. Then once you've chosen a subject, you need to find a place to do this, by the way, that you're not going to be challenged with things. You may need to turn off the television, get away from the internet. Whew, get away from the internet. Leave Facebook. Facebook is not your friend. You need to leave all that. And just find you a place where it's just you and God. You and your thoughts, and you meditate upon this. And then, just kind of chill. Stress. And who's not living under some kind of stress today? Stress is the enemy of meditation. So what you do is you find you a place. It may be by a stream somewhere on the side of the lake, or you may want to go to the mountains and just get on top of a mountain somewhere, and you think about it. On your back porch, in the early morning or late of evening. Find you a place where you can get away from the stress and the care and the worry of life. These things choke the spirituality out of you. And spend your time with God. If you want to draw near to God, that's what you've got to do. Again, we return to Psalm 119 for the benefits of meditation. I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. So meditation caused the psalmist to direct his way toward the way of God. It caused him not to be disturbed by criticism. Has anyone ever criticized you? Think about what the psalmist said. Even though princes sit and talk against me, your servant meditates on your statutes. So sometimes even when somebody says something critically of you, what you need to do is you need to meditate on your statutes. You need to think about what God says. And by the way, it may be that when someone criticizes us, I know I've been in this place, their criticism's just. So we need to listen. And if it's just, let's make sure that we apply it. And so we can be what God wants us to be. Psalm 119:48 says, "And I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes." So it caused him to approve even long for the commandments of God. In verse 59, it says, "I considered my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies." So it caused him, meditating upon the Word of God, caused him to make better choices. It kept him from being bitter. Look at verse 78. "May the arrogant be ashamed, for they subvert me with a lie, but I shall meditate on your precepts." You've heard it said, what doesn't make you bitter makes you better. And so think about what God has said. It caused him to make God's Word his constant companion. Oh, how I love thy law. It's my meditation all the day. Again, I am not trying to make drawing near to God. I don't want to reduce it to 3 points and a prayer, but I am saying that there are some specific tangible ways, that things that we can do to draw near to God and to make your relationship with God deeper, stronger, and more fulfilling. Remember this. God's not the one that moved. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Will you bow with me, please? Our Father in heaven, we so long to have a close relationship with You and to walk with You every day of our lives. We pray, Lord, that You'll help us to do this, that You'll help us to remove from our lives and our hearts anything that would stand between us and You, that You will forgive us for our failures, and that You will help us to do the right thing always in our lives. These things, Father, we pray in the name of Your beloved Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. There may be someone here this morning that needs to draw nearer to Christ by obeying the gospel. He said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." We want to help you do that. It may be that you're here and you've kind of moved away from the Lord. Remember, like that man said to that woman, I ain't the one that moved. Jesus is not the one that moved. He wants you to draw ever nearer to Him. Won't you do that this morning while together we stand and while we sing?